Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And happy Sabbath. Can you hear me?
Happy Sabbath.
Because the Sabbath is the Lord's day, amen?
Amen?
6 days God has given to men, but today is his day. Amen? Amen. I want to praise God for my sister, my biological sister, and she's my older sister, and she's guided me over the years, and it's a blessing to see her here standing and ministering for the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And I just want to praise God for this church, for the opportunity to be here to open the Word of God with you today. And it's good to see some faces, new and old. Amen. And it's sometimes it can be intimidating sometimes when you're around certain people that know you and so on. And teachers, like my brother John, I spent a year with John learning the publishing work, and he taught me a lot of things. And some of the veterans in the house, in God's house. But today we're going to let the Word of God speak to us.
Amen.
Because the Bible says that God's name is holy. But then Psalms 138 tells us that God has exalted his word above all his name. So we know that there's more power in the Word of God even than in his name. And before we go into our message, we're just going to begin with a short word of prayer. If you want to kneel with me, where possible. It's fine. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for how you've brought us here today. Thank you for your many blessings to us. And Lord, in a special way, I just want to ask you to just be with all of us right now, and that you be with me and help me, that the words I speak, may they minister grace unto the hearers. And just praying, especially when you be with everyone here. I know we've all worked this week and many are tired. And I pray that you strengthen us and that you be with us and help us, that we may be able to receive that which you have planned for us to receive today. So all these blessings we ask, oh God, in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. Okay. Trying to get myself together here, make some space. And title of our message this morning, does anybody know?
Sanctuary.
Sanctuary. We're going to be studying about the sanctuary. And there's, for one of my classes that I'm doing, just wondering how much time do I have, I should have asked. Wow. Okay. One of the classes that I'm doing is called the History of the Christian Church. And in that class, one of the things that I had to do, or study rather, is tracing the church, the New Testament church. And basically, as one of the books I'm reading is called The Truth Triumphant. It's by a man by the name of B.G. Wilkinson. And in that book, he shows you that the apostolic church, which is the church of the disciples, and the church in the wilderness, and the remnant church. What's the remnant church?
Us.
Amen? And he shows you that all three are one and the same. They believe the same things. They've walked the same way. So this is something that I was studying in that book. And also you'll find out that even in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Old Testament church is also one with the apostolic, the wilderness, and the remnant church. And one of the simple ways you can use to prove that, because some people wonder, how can we know God's true church? And there's two things that God has given, as you search through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there's two things that God's people have always had. Does anybody know what those two things are? Commandments and a testimony. And that's true, but there's more specific. The sanctuary, which is the testimony of Jesus, amen? And what else? And the Sabbath, which is part of the commandments, right? So these are two things all through history you can trace, and you can see that as long as God's people have been there, they've always possessed the law, also in the form of the Sabbath, and also the testimony of Jesus, which is the gospel in the form of the sanctuary. So in order to, and because you have to remember the Sabbath, there's many people, many churches out there that keep the Sabbath. We're not the only ones, right? But then the Sabbath, like we just mentioned, is a representation of the law of God. And so having the law on its own, is that going to save you?
No.
So you need to have the testimony or the gospel, which we see is in the sanctuary. So at this point, as we introduce and lay a foundation to this topic, we're going to go to the book of John. What book did I say?
John,
the 14th chapter. And I know it's going to be a familiar chapter to some of us. John chapter 14. And we're going to start reading from verse 1 just to lay a foundation for this topic. And we have a lot to cover. And by God's grace, I'll do the best I can in the time that we have. So John chapter 14 and verse 1. If we could read it all together. The Bible says here, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So this verse is a very familiar verse to us as Christians in general. And you realize that, like, for example, during the Millerite movement, while they were studying the scriptures, there were a lot of things that the Christian world in general had taught. And for example, one of those things was that the earth was a sanctuary. And they took that understanding that the Christian world had and tried to bring that into the prophecy, and it caused big problems. And this is one verse that it's really amazed me, because if I ask anybody in this room, when Jesus resurrected, what work did he begin doing? What was the work he started doing? As he interceding as a priest, right? But for some reason, every time, or most of the time when I hear this verse read, like in verse 2, if you follow me, it says, "In my Father's house are what?
Many mansions.
If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to what?
Prepare
a place." And most of the time, when you ask people, when it says, "Yeah, I go to prepare a place," what's that referring to? That's very good, brother. So, but most of the time, when I ask people, they say that place is referring to the mansions. Now, notice what it says in verse 2. "In my Father's house," what? What's that word there? Before many. Are. So the mansions are what? They're already there. Do you know that right now in heaven, that there's a mansion with your name on it? Did you know that? They're already there. God has already prepared a mansion. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place," he's not talking about a mansion. He's not. And so we're going to see this as we go through the Bible. Now, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, look at verses 7 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Revelation. And let's see what John is going to share with us. John the Beloved. Revelation chapter 12, looking at verses 7 and verse 8. And this is talking about the war in heaven. It says here, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was there what?
Place
found any more in heaven." So notice that it says that the angels that sinned, they prevailed not in verse 8, neither was there what?
Place.
Their place was found no more. Now, is that talking about a mansion that they had? Their mansions weren't found anymore. Is that what it's saying?
No,
it's talking about their position. Right? And I looked, and it's actually the same word used in Greek when you read in John chapter 14, place. And I looked up that word, and here it says spot, position, locality, opportunity. This one is kind of strange, but it mentions a scabbard. What's a scabbard? It's where you place a sword, a knife, right? So it says a coast or license. I like the one there, position. That's one that seems more applicable or appropriate. So position, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place or a position." Now notice that Jesus is preparing a place for us in John chapter 14. Amen?
Amen.
Revelation 12 tells us that there were angels that sinned, a third of them, and they fell. And it says that what? Their position or their place was found no more in heaven. You put the two together, and guess what? That position, that place that Lucifer and his angels lost, guess who's taking that place?
We are.
And you can read a verse in Zechariah 13:8. We're not going to go there for time, but it tells you that there will be two-thirds that are going to be lost, but God is going to bring a third part through the fire. So just like a third fell from heaven, Amen. God is going to take a third from this earth, and he's going to use that to replace that third in heaven. Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that the devil is just going to sit back and let you take the place that he lost in heaven?
No.
You think he's going to just stand back and let you take that position that he had in heaven? I don't think so. Now, let's go to Matthew 25, verse 41. This is one of the most powerful verses I've ever read in the Bible. Matthew 25, 41. Because one of the problems I had growing up with the Bible is I couldn't understand, if God is so loving, what kind of a God would burn people forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And it just never made any sense. And it wasn't until I went to a series of meetings and I read this verse, and it just shook me. Because this verse, Matthew 25, 41, listen to what Jesus says to the unfaithful, to the wicked. He says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? For the devil and his angels." So Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That place that was lost by Satan and his angels, Jesus said, "I'm giving it to you." And now I'm preparing a new place for Satan and his angels. And what's that place that Jesus has prepared? It says hellfire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So does any one of us have any business ending up in there?
No.
Why is that? Because it's not prepared for us. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. So notice that Satan, his strategy is he's going to, as much as he can, deceive people on this earth to think that the place prepared for them is not for them, that Jesus doesn't care about them, Jesus is not preparing a place for them, but rather the place prepared for him is what's prepared for them. And that's the very deception that I believe growing up. I grew up believing that that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels had been reserved for me. And it was a powerful revelation when scripture is open. We need to open the scripture, amen? And when the scriptures were open to me and I realized that, wow, if hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, then what's Jesus prepared for me? And as I searched the scriptures more, I came to realize in John chapter 14 that Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now let's go back to John 14. John 14, and let's read verse 6. And this is going to give us a foundation for the study we're doing today. John 14, verse 6. Are you there? Okay, John 14, 6. Look at what the Bible says here. It says, Jesus says unto him, and he's speaking here to Thomas. Jesus said unto him, "I am the what?
Way.
The way." Remember that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So when you study the whole of John chapter 14, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place or a position for you." He's talking about his work of intercession. And so this chapter is actually a sanctuary chapter. Have you ever thought about that? When the disciples were going to go through their biggest trial, Jesus pointed them to the sanctuary. And he said, "As you look into the sanctuary, you're going to see me standing before the Father." And he says that, "I go to prepare a place for you. And there's no other way to the Father but by him." Now, what is this way that we see here? Jesus says, "I am the way." What's this way? Let's go to Psalms 77. This might be a familiar verse to some of us. Psalm 77, and we're going to read verse 13. Psalm 77, 13. Let's read it together. It says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" So notice that Jesus is the way, amen? And God's way is where? In the sanctuary. The way to the Father, the only way to the Father is found where? In the sanctuary. Now, why doesn't Jesus say the way to me? Why does he say, "No man can come to me except by me"? Why does he say, "No man can come to the Father but by me"? What does that tell you about the Father?
It tells you that the Father is looking for people to come to him through Christ Jesus.
Exactly. It shows you that the Father plays a very important role in terms of our salvation. Have you ever thought about that? And it's really amazing because I remember one time I was having a study, and then it hit me that my concept and my understanding of the Father was really, really just bad. Because I thought about Jesus as, you know, Jesus is my friend. Jesus cares about me. But the Father is kind of like, and that's something that Satan has done, because he doesn't want us to understand. Because the whole point of the whole controversy is the Father. And Jesus, his job, and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see this as we go, is bringing us back to the Father.
Amen.
So the first thing we're going to be covering is the Father's character. And also, just on that point about the sanctuary, when you read in Psalm 73, we don't have time, but it talks about Asaph and how when Asaph was going through his troubles and his sorrows and he saw the wicked prospering in this world, it says it was only when Asaph went into the sanctuary, then he understood the end of the wicked, and then he found comfort. So when we want to find comfort, we need to find it in the sanctuary. And the servant of the Lord tells us that unless we understand the sanctuary message in its fullness, we're not going to be able to have the faith we need for this time, and we're not going to know the position we need to fill in these last days. So if we want to have that faith of Jesus and know the position God wants us to fill, we need to be in the sanctuary. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, the first thing we're going to be looking at is the Father's character. And let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 23. And this is actually our foundation verse. The whole study is going to be built on this verse. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And this is talking about the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, are you there? Verses 21 to 23. Let's read it together. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall be forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So we see in this verse, and one thing I wanted to bring your attention to, if you look in verse 22, because you see the book of Matthew was written to Jews, and over in the book of Matthew, there's something that Matthew is trying to emphasize. In verse 22, he says, "Now all this was done that it might be what? Fulfilled." For something to be fulfilled, what has to come first? Prophecy. So Matthew was trying to show the Jews over, as you read through the book of Matthew, you see that word over and over, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. He was trying to show the Jews that all those prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in who? In Jesus Christ. So here, he points us to a prophecy, which is in Isaiah 7:14, but we don't need to read it because we have it here in the verse. And the prophecy says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child. She'll bring forth a son." And what's his name going to be?
Emmanuel.
Now, there's a lot of people that today, they get caught up in, you have to pronounce the name of Jesus, Yeshua, and Yahweh. God's name is Yahweh and so on and things like that. But we see that in the Bible, name is dealing with character. There's a meaning behind the name. The name is not just there just for a name. And it tells you what the name means. The name Emmanuel means what? God with us. Now, stay with me on this. So we have the name God with us. And that was a what? A prophecy, right? So the prophecy is God with us. So the whole point of this whole thing is we want to come to a time where we can be with who?
God.
With God. Now, we need to understand more specifically, who's that talking about?
God the Father.
That's very good. Because we know that there's three that bear record in heaven. The Godhead is made up of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Three separate, but one in purpose. Amen? And so we know that Christ came in sinful flesh and walked and talked with sinners. Amen? So Jesus did come and dwell among men. The Holy Spirit is, Bible tells us, he's everywhere. Whither shall we go from his Spirit? If we go into the depths, he's there. If we go into, he's everywhere, right? This one, Psalms 139 tells us that. So this, we know, is talking about the Father. So the issue is how we can be with the Father, God with us. Now, why is it that we couldn't be with the Father? Because of sin, because there was a problem, right? Now, so the Bible tells us the fulfillment or part of the fulfillment of God with us is found in what verse? 21, right? Jesus, the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean in that verse?
Savior.
Savior from sin. Not in sin, but from sin. Amen. From the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and even eventually, by God's grace, from the presence of sin. Amen. So Jesus is going to save us entirely and fully from sin. So, and we identified already that the problem was sin. So Jesus removes the sin so that guess what? God can be with us. Does that make sense? Now let's go to Isaiah 59. Because Isaiah 59 brings this out even more clearly. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Are you there? All right, let's read this. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your what? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Now, when it says God here, your sins have separated you from God. Who's that talking about? We established God the Father. So it says here in verse 2, notice this point, because we're looking at the character of the Father. Notice this point. It says your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Now, does the verse say that because of our sins, we have to hide from the Father?
No.
Who's doing the hiding?
God the Father.
Can you imagine that? The most powerful being in the universe, the Bible says because of our sins that he hides his face. Now, why do you think he's hiding his face? Is it because he hates us? It's because of his mercy. What would happen if the Father was to show his face? He would be dead. He would be consumed. That shows you the love of the Father. In his mercy, the Father says, I'm going to hide my face until the Son can prepare them one day to be able to see my face. Imagine, that's the hope. Imagine one day being able to stand before God the Father. To see the Father's face. That's what this whole thing is about. And it's amazing because as I was studying this, and I began to think and I realized, you know, okay, let me ask you a question. Give me one verse in the Bible that talks about the love of God towards man.
John 3:16.
Do you know John 3:16? Is that talking about the Father's love to us or the love of Jesus to us?
The love of the Father.
Do you know there's hardly any verses, or I could test you. Give me one. I mean, I just went through the New Testament. I found only 7. But can you think of one verse that talks about the love of Jesus towards us? Can anyone think of one? It's really hard because actually most of the verses we think of, they're all talking about the love that the Father has to us. Jesus doesn't really say much about that, and the Bible doesn't really do that because Jesus showed his love. The Father showed his love by giving his Son, and the Son is the one that demonstrated it. So it's the Father that is the one that's saying, I love you. And Jesus is the one that acts it out. Amen? So, and you know, we don't need to go into that, but there's a few verses, if you want my notes, I can show you. We have like verses like Jeremiah 29:11. It says that the thoughts the Father has towards us are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give us an expected end. We have Romans 5:8. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his Son. The Father demonstrated this love to us that he gave his Son. And so, and you go through all the verses that we think of and we normally quote about the love of God, and it's actually talking about the Father's love towards us. So that's a really interesting point. Now, also go to Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. Just still on this point of why God hides his face. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and we're going to be reading the 3rd chapter and 6th verse. Malachi 3:6. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Someone like to read that with a loud, clear voice. Malachi 3:6.
For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not pursued.
Amen. So Malachi 3:6 tells us that God doesn't change. And God doesn't change in the verse is linked with what?
Being consumed.
Not us not being consumed. So the reason we're not consumed is guess what? Because God doesn't change. So first of all, God hides his face in mercy. And then the Bible tells us that he doesn't change. And because what would happen to us if God was to just one day switch on us? We'll be finished. So praise God that he doesn't change. Now, just expounding on that point, let's go to Lamentations chapter 3. Same thought. Lamentations chapter 3. And let's start with verse 21. Are you there? Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21. Look at what the Bible says in verse 21, Lamentations 3. Are we there?
Yeah.
Okay. The Bible says here, this I recall. So the prophet Jeremiah, as he's lamenting about the children of Judah, he says, I recall this to mind and it gives me hope. What does he recall? Verse 22, it is of the Lord's what? Yeah. Mercy that we are not consumed because his compassions what? Fail not. Or you could say his compassions don't change. Amen. They are new what? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So every time you get up in the morning and you see the sun rising up, the sun is a symbol of who? Of God's mercy. Now, how does God show his mercy or his loving kindness? Jesus says that if through Christ, amen. It's through Christ that God shows his loving kindness. He says, the Lord has appeared to us of all time, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. And then we see in John 12, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men. So the sun, that's why Jesus is called the bright and morning star. The morning star is the sun. Jesus is the sun of righteousness. The sun is a symbol of who?
Jesus.
Of Jesus and his what? His mercy. So God designed that every morning when you get up and you see the sun coming up, that should point you to what? The mercy and the love of God. And that just shows you how wicked the devil is. Because the devil took that symbol that was meant to be pointing to Christ. And guess what he did? He corrupted it. And the old pagan world, instead of looking to Christ, they saw that symbol. And instead they looked to something else, to the sun, as if the sun of itself could give any life. When it was the sun that was pointing to Christ, who was the life giver? And that was a deception that saying that. And today, most of the time, you know, we hear all these conspiracies and all these things, and there's all this stuff about sun worship. But God never designed it to be that way. God designed that when we saw the sun, it was meant to point us to him and to his mercy. So just finishing that point, we see that the role of Christ in the Godhead, in John 8:42, it says that Jesus proceeded and came forth from the Father. And he's a messenger pointing us to the Father's love. And also the Holy Spirit, it tells us in John 15:26 and 16:13 that he testifies of the Father. And he also proceeded and came forth from the Father. So when he says that they proceeded and came forth, he's talking about their work as messengers to help in bringing us back to the Father. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Amen. So I have a question. He says, why do they testify? And we kind of covered that because the devil was trying to deceive people about the Father's character. And let's go to John 12:32 real quick. We mentioned it earlier, but I'm just going to read it. John 12 and verse 32. John 12:32. And this verse is talking about Jesus and his role. John 12:32. Listen to this. It's talking about the power of Christ. It says here, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, might draw all men. Does it say might draw all men? Will draw all men. So it's definite. Amen. So Jesus said, if I am lifted up, guess what's going to happen to men? All men will be drawn. What about choice though? Because doesn't choice come into play? Yes, it does, but not in this verse. Because this verse says, just like if you take a magnet and you put a piece of metal, what's going to happen to the metal? It's going to be attracted. In the same way, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, all men will be drawn. You don't have a choice. If Christ is lifted up, men will be drawn. And so Satan tries to do two things. He either tries to stop Christ from being lifted up, or he tries to blind men from seeing Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and let's see the deception and how the devil works to counter this power, because the devil was desperate because he knows he's on a losing battle already. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. The Bible says here, you there? You can still hear the pages turning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read in the third and fourth verses. It says here, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? That are lost, in whom the God of this world. Who's the God of this world?
Satan.
In whom the God of this world has blinded what? The minds of them that which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan's work here is to try to blind the minds of men. That's why sometimes we can find that it's possible to, there's people that they know the Bible and they can be studying the Bible, but guess what? It's not doing anything because Satan is trying to blind the mind. Now, what's he trying to blind? How does he blind the mind? Now, let's go to Ephesians and we'll wrap up this point in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. What happens as we study the Bible? Ephesians chapter 1. Are you there? We're going to read verse 18. Or the 18th verse. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Let's read it all together. This is talking about God's people. In verse 17. It says here. Okay, are we all there? Ephesians chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And this is what Paul is going to tell us in his writings. Verse 17 says. Ephesians 1 verse 17. Are we there? Okay, it says here, let's start with 17. It says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Let's read verse 18 together. The eyes of your understanding being what? Enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints. So God designs that as we open the scriptures, it's going to do what to our enlighten our understanding. So Ephesians 1:18 tells us that God wants to enlighten our understanding. Well, let's look at what the devil is trying to do in 4:18. So we had 1:18. Let's go to 4:18. Are we there? 4:18. It's talking about the wicked. Verse 17. Let's start with 17. It says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18. Let's read it together. Having the what? Understanding what? Darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So how does Satan blind the minds of those that believe not? He darkens what? Their understanding. Remember, look at verse 18. Having the understanding what? Darkened. So there's something that Satan doesn't want you to what? Understand. There's something that Jesus wants us to understand. It's going to enlighten us and it's going to give us power. So what is this thing that he hates us and he doesn't want us to understand? Let's go to chapter 3. Are you there? Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting from verse 17. Are you there? All right. Let's read this. It says, that Christ, let's read it together, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. What's that word comprehend?
Understand.
Understand. So we're going to read. What is this thing that the devil is scared of you understanding? He doesn't care. You can read your Bible all day long. As long as you don't get this thing, he's not bothered. The Bible says here, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the what? Breath and the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So what is this thing that Satan is scared of you understanding? The height and breadth and length of the love of Christ. There's a song we used to sing when we were young. It says, it's so wide. It's so high. It's so low. It's so wide. You can't even wrap your head around it. But because the Bible says it passes knowledge. It supersedes anything you can ask or think or even imagine. That's how powerful this love is. And Satan is scared because he knows once this love is understood in the mind, it says that you can be filled with the fullness of God. Do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? We need to study the Bible and study the scriptures so we can comprehend and understand the love of Christ. Amen? Amen. And this love we've seen is in the sanctuary.
Amen.
And is in the character of the Father in showing us His mercy and giving us His Son. Now, let's go to Exodus, the 33rd chapter. Exodus 33, and let's read from verse 18. Because we've been studying about the character of the Father and the love that He has to us. Exodus 33, verse 18. Now, normally when we're studying the Bible and the Bible talks about the glory of God, what do we say that means? God's glory means His what?
Character.
His character. Amen. Now, let's look at this verse. Exodus 33 and verse 18. The Bible says here, this is Moses speaking, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy what?
Glory.
Now, let me ask you a question. Because as we keep reading, God goes on to show Moses His character, right? And so we use this verse to say that glory in the Bible means character. Now, was Moses asking to see God's character?
No,
he wasn't. Because he had already seen in chapter 32 when God would have destroyed the people of Israel, how God showed mercy over and over, and all the testimonies already from Genesis. He knew the character of God. He wasn't asking, God, I want to see your character. Moses was saying, no, Lord, I just want to see you. I want to see you. I've been studying about you, and I've spent all this time with you, and you, all these wonderful things. But he said, Lord, I just want to see you. And then God tells Moses, look at verse 19. It says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 20 says, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So God says, I'm sorry, Moses, it's not time. Yes, there's going to come a time, Moses, where you're going to be able to see me and live. But he says, it's not the time. All I can show you for now is my character and my law, because the law also shows His character. Chapter 34, God gives Moses the law. So Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see what you are like. And we know this is talking about the Father. So the Father said, no, at this point, I can only be with you if I'm enshrouded in clouds of angels and glory. But at this point, it's not yet time. It's not yet time. So let's go. At this point, we're going to be looking into the character, the transcending, I call it the transcending glory of God. Because the Bible tells us in John 5:37, Jesus says, no man has heard His voice, neither any man seen His shape. Because there are these foolish ideas, because yes, the Bible says God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit, and it's truth. But it's not saying God is a thing floating in the air like Casper. It's not saying that. The Bible is saying that the way you worship, the word spirit means unseen. God is unseen, so you worship Him in a manner that is unseen, which is talking about the mind. God sees the mind, so worship God in a way as if He's your only audience. Amen? Because that's what that verse is saying, God is a spirit. Well, it's not saying God is this thing that you can't see that floats off in the air. That's not what it's talking about. And the word spirit actually means something you can't see. But you have to read the context in different verses, because sometimes it could refer to angels who we don't see, or God who we can't see, the Holy Spirit, because we can't see Him, and also the thoughts, because we don't see the Jesus said, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. The thoughts can be spirit and also the emotions. So, but at this point, we're looking at the, because also Philippians 2:6, like Brother Reggie read last week, and how it talks about how Jesus, being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the Father has a form. Amen? And Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel is going to tell us what the Father looks like. Have you ever wondered, what does God the Father look like? Ezekiel chapter 1. And there's a reason why some of these truths are hidden. Because Satan doesn't want you to understand the majesty of this being that we worship. Because it's going to change the way that we deal with Him. The way we respond to God and so on. That yes, He's so merciful. But don't forget that this being that is so merciful is full of power and majesty.
Amen.
Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 26. Are you there? Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. Look at what the Bible says. It says in vision, He says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. So He saw a throne. Amen. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the, as of the appearance of a what? A man. So Ezekiel's in vision and he sees the throne room. Now put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. You're in vision. You see the throne room. And guess what? Who he sees on the throne?
A man.
The appearance of a man. Why do you think that is? Because man was made in the image of God. So God, he saw the form of a man. But notice as we read on, it adds more details. It says in verse 27, "And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins." What's the loins? It's talking about your waist or your belt, the pelvic region. So it's talking about his belt. So he says from his waist even, let me read this right, sorry. Okay, within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of what? Of fire, and it had brightness round about. So he saw the form of a man, but this was no ordinary man, because he was covered in fire, in glory, in power. That's the appearance that he saw on the throne. Amen?
Amen.
So that's the one in Ezekiel 1. Now let's go to Psalms 104, verse 1 and 2. Psalms 104, verse 1 and 2. Stay with me as we build this case, as we look into this concept of the transcending glory of the Father. Psalms 104, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. You there? Okay. The Bible says here, let's read it together. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." Now notice, does it say God wears a garment of light? No, it doesn't. It says he puts on light as if it was a garment. I'm not going to say any more on that. That just speaks for itself. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6 is a familiar verse to some of us. Let's look at this verse, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Are you there? Isaiah, go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, and you come to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, when I read this, chapter 6 and verse 1, sir. Chapter 6 and verse 1. So it says that his train filled the temple. I was thinking, what is this train that filled the temple? So I went in the dictionary and I was looking up the word train, right? And I looked in the Strong's, first of all, and it says hem, the edge, hem edge of the garment. Then in the dictionary, it says the train is a piece of cloth forming the long back section of a gown that is drawn along the floor. So I don't know if you've seen these pictures of like a monarch, and you see this long thing going behind him, this long gown. That's what the train is. But notice the Bible says that God's train, it filled the temple. And then in the Strong's, it tells you that that word train is the same as that word hem. Now, where else in the Bible do we hear about a hem? Remember that woman that she had the issue of blood? And she said, "If only, I'm not even good enough to talk to him or hear his voice, but if I can just grab the hem of his garment." And little did she know that by faith, grabbing the hem of the garments of Christ, she was tapping into that power in heaven that fills the whole temple. You know, Sister White tells us that the temple in heaven is a vast structure. Because if you study in the sanctuary, you have to fit all these angels in that structure. This thing is big. And it says the Father's train, his glory fills the temple. And this is the kind of power that woman by faith tapped into. Brothers and sisters, do you know that by faith today you can tap into that same power? If you open the word and say, "God, I want to tap into your power. Have mercy upon me. I'm not good enough to see you or even hear your voice, but if I can just hold on to the hem." And that's the kind of power Jesus is willing to give you today. Amen?
Amen.
Now, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 7, still looking at the transcending. And that word transcending, what does that word transcending mean, Brother Reggie? It means
upwards.
That means it just keeps going and going. Transcend means upwards. So the glory of the Father, it just keeps getting brighter and brighter and brighter. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Yeah, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." And verse 10, just the first part, it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." And it talks about the thousands and thousands of angels that are in his presence. So this fiery stream is the same that we read, that his train filled the temple, his glory and his power. And that's why in the book of Hebrews 12, verse 29, it tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And it really made me wonder, because I was reading in Romans 8, verse 7, and it talks about how God and the law are one and they're equal. Because it says the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God because it's not subject to his law. So that tells you that God, the Father, is equal to his law. And so if this is the kind of power that God has, do you realize that the principles and the law, David tells us in the 119th Psalm, verse 96, David tells us that I have seen the end of all perfection, but thy commandments are exceeding broad. The principles and the law of God, they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's why you can try to keep the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to keep the law so I can be saved. But the principles in that law are so big, you better have an eternal Christ working in you to give you power to keep that law. Because without him, it's going to be impossible. And the Bible tells us, God says, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy," in 1 Peter. And I was reading in Gospel Workers, chapter 92 and 198 is the page. And it talks about how it says that rarely do people rise higher than their leaders. So if you have a standard, that's why the pagans, they would worship these animals and so on, because you had an animal, that wasn't much of a standard. So if anything, they had to reduce themselves in their actions rather than going higher. And which is harder, going up or going down? It's much easier to go down. But we have a God whose character and whose glory and whose power is so big that he gives us a standard that is eternal. And that's why the law has an eternal standard, when it's only through Christ that we're going to be able to reach that eternal standard. And the sanctuary shows us how Jesus does this. And now there's two aspects when we look at glory. We kind of covered them already. But look, go to Ezekiel 28. And it covers these aspects. Ezekiel 28, and we're going to read verses 12 and 15. And this is talking about the fall of Lucifer. And it's an important point it brings out. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 15. The Bible says here, Ezekiel 28, the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 12 and 15. Verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." And the king of Tyrus is a type of Satan, as you read in this. It says, "And say unto him, Thou thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and what? Perfect in beauty." So when he says that Lucifer was perfect in beauty, who made Lucifer? God did. He was so Lucifer, he was covered in light. And the Bible tells us that that light was a representation of having eternal life. Because it says in him was life, and the life was the light, was the light of men. Talking John 1, 4, verse 4. So he had that light, that beautiful light that enshrouded him. He was perfect in beauty. Now let's look at verse 15, because there's another aspect of perfection that is brought out in verse 15. It says here, "Thou was perfect in thy what? Ways." So we saw he was perfect in beauty. And it says that by reason of his brightness, he got corrupted. But also in verse 15 says that he was also perfect in his ways. What's that referring to, perfect in his ways?
Actions,
true. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it ends thereof at the ways of death. It's talking about the path you travel in your mind. Because remember, sin begins in the mind. So it's talking about his mind. God made him with a perfect body and a perfect mind. Amen? And we see also, there's two examples in terms of men. Because then you think, well, is it possible that men can have this light? And when you read in Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured, the disciples say that he started glowing. He was covered in light. Also, there's Exodus 34:30. It talks about how Moses' face shone with that glory when he spent time with God. And you know, it's possible that you could spend so much time in God's presence that people are going to see you and say, wow, brother, you're glowing. Sister, you're glowing. Amen? So now let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Because Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see how Adam and Eve, being made in the very image of God, they also had a perfect body, covered in that light, and also had a perfect mind. And we're going to see this from the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse. We don't need to read verse 1, because 1 to 6 basically shows you the fall of man, how man sinned. Eve took the fruit, and then she gave it to her husband, and they both sinned. Now let's go to verse 7. Genesis 3, verse 7. Are you there? Genesis 3, verse 7. It says here, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So notice it says that when their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked. Now, does it say they were nude?
No.
It doesn't. Bear that in mind, because there's a difference, right? Now, let's go to verse 8. So they've sewn aprons. Now that they have aprons on, are they nude? Verse 7 tells us that they made aprons, right? To cover themselves.
Yeah.
So now that they have aprons on, are they nude?
No.
No, they're not. They're covered, right? Now, verse 8. Watch verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So verse 8, are they covered?
Yes.
They're covered in the leaves, right? In the aprons. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Are they still covered?
Yes.
Yes, they are. Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was what?
Naked,
and I hid myself. So he's saying the reason we ran and hid was because we were what?
Naked.
But while he was saying this, and while they were running, thinking that they were naked, what did they have on?
Aprons.
So they weren't nude, but they were naked. There's a difference.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard of a naked flame?
Yeah.
It's when a fire is exposed, right? You could cover it like in the form of a lamp, for example, or a kerosene lamp. You could cover that light. So, but when the light is exposed, it says it's naked. So here it tells us that they said we hid because we were naked, because they were exposed, because they didn't have something, because there was something else that they had that was clothing them,
yeah.
Right? They were covered in light. So because they had lost this light and they had come now to the presence of God, they hid because they didn't have that light, even though they had replaced it with something else. They weren't nude, but they were still naked. And today, guess what? Nothing has changed. We still all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in terms of his character and in terms of that light. I don't see anybody walking around with light. Amen? So all have come short of that light. And that's why the purpose of the gospel is to give us back that glory that we lost. But the way God does it, that's why when Christ came, the Jews thought he was going to come to give us this glorious kingdom. Jesus said, I'm not coming to give any glory. I'm coming to deal with the root problem is the mind. Once he gives us the glory in the mind, then at the second coming, guess what's going to happen? He's going to give us that physical glory in the twinkling of an eye. Amen. So this just covers the aspect of the transcending glory of God. Now, let's look at the way to the Father. The way to the Father. And we're going to read verse 8 again. We just read it, but we're going to just backtrack and read verse 8. The way to the Father. Because as soon as man sinned, God provided a way for man.
Amen.
Verse 8 says, and they heard what? The voice of the Lord God. What? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So what did they hear walking? the voice of God. They heard what walking? The voice of God. Have you ever heard a voice walking or seen a voice walking? Do you know any voices that walk? No. The only voice that walks is the word of God or the voice of God. Who's that voice or word of God?
Jesus.
Another evidence that we know this is Jesus is because what would have happened if the Father had come to see them? They would have been consumed. It's in God's mercy that Christ came at this point when man had sinned. So we see here Christ enters the picture and he comes with hope. Genesis chapter 3, let's go to verse 15. And you see that there's a twofold promise that God gives. Genesis 3 and verse 15. God gives them a promise, but also he gives them something practical, because God is practical, amen?
Amen?
He gives them something practical that they can also have to give them hope. So we're going to start with verse 15. It says here, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the first promise in the Bible of the Messiah coming. And that's why, like, for example, in the whole Bible, it's just repeating and enlarging upon this first point that the seed would come. And this seed was going to save man. And Galatians 3, I think it's verse 19, it talks about how let me just read it real quick. Galatians 3 and verse 16. Well, yeah, 16 and then 19. Sorry, Galatians 3, if you turn there. Galatians 3, just to show you the fulfillment of that verse. What is this seed that was going to come? That's a good verse, 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Very pertinent. The Bible says here, let's read it together. "Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So that seed was not just referring to many in terms of children. It was specifically referring to seeds, not as of many, but as of one. And that one seed was Christ. So thank you. Thank you, Brother Red, for that verse. Very pertinent verse. And also, let's go to verse 19, because it says here in 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" What's the purpose of the law? It's talking about the ceremonial sacrifices and so on. What was the purpose of them? It says, "It was added because of what? Transgression, until the seed should what? Should come." So the ceremonial sacrificial system was given to give them hope practically, so that every time that that lamb was slain, it pointed them to that time when this seed would again come. So that's talking about the seed. Now back to Genesis 3. What was this practical aspect? We just sort of mentioned it. But what was this thing that God gave? Genesis 3 verse 21. To practically give them hope. So they had this promise which was as good as gold. But God gave them something more, as a constant reminder that his word would come to pass. Genesis 3:21, it says here, let's read it together. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make" what? "Coats of skin and clothe them." Now, where did these coats of skin come from? There was a sacrifice. A lamb, someone, brother says, a lamb was slain. Now, how do we know that it was a lamb? Because Jesus is a lamb. John 1:29, "Behold," John says, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb of God, which was slain when? At the foundation of the world. And the amazing thing about this verse 21 is this is the first death in the universe. Do you realize that God, that yes, death is a bad thing, but death is something that God put in place to stop sin. As soon as sin came in, there was death. And death, the purpose of death is to stop sin. So if you want to escape death, you have to overcome sin. Amen? So Genesis 3, that was verse 21. And also, I have a quote here from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, who killed the lamb? Because it says the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. So who killed this lamb?
Adam.
Someone says Adam, okay. Because in the sacrificial system, the sinner was always the one that would slay the animal. Amen? I have this quote here. I'll just go through this real quick. It says here, this is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68 and 69. It says, "The sacrificial offerings were ordained by God to be to man a perpetual reminder and a penitential acknowledgement of his sin and a confession of his faith in the promised Redeemer. They were intended to impress upon the fallen race the solemn truth that it was sin that caused death. Amen. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was a most painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which he knew, which only God could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death. And he knew that had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. This scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of God's dear Son could expiate. And he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illumined the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. So this was the only hope that Adam had for the rest of his life. Even though, I don't know for sure, but somehow I believe that after this, he said, you know what, I can't sin again. But yet, people would have come to him and said, you put us into this mess. And the only hope that he would have had to go through all those hard times was this sanctuary, this sacrifice that was given in the beginning. Now, as we close, let's look at just a few points here. In Exodus 25, verse 8, our sister read this for us during the Sabbath school. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Bible tells us here, speaking to Moses, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. What does John 1:14 tell us? It says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So some people believe that the atonement was finished when Jesus came. No, it can't be. Because guess what? Has anybody here seen the Father yet?
No.
So until that point where we can look in the Father's face, guess what? The atonement is still being, the process is still going on. Amen? Amen. So the Christ coming wasn't the fulfillment in terms of that's it. That was God still setting the plan in motion. That Christ came, he died. But there's a work he has to do in heaven in order to seal our rights to eternal life. And when I say right, I mean through Christ. Hebrews 14 talks about our great high priest that will come and be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and be tempted in all points, yet without sin. And 1 Timothy 2:5, it tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ is not only He not only came as a prophet and died, but also he went into heaven and he interceded on our behalf. And right now we know he's doing a great work in a most holy place in order to secure our salvation. Now, there's an analogy I wanted to share with you. And it's simply this. Imagine you had a business that you had going and this business was thriving, was doing well. And you had this one employee in charge of your accounts. And without unknown to you, this employee was money laundering. He was stealing your money slowly and slowly until basically he made you bankrupt. And obviously he was taken to court, he was charged, and he was put in prison. And he's in prison for 20 years. At the end of those 20 years, you've had to start from scratch, building this business all over again from scratch. And after 20 years, finally, you get this business back where it should be. And now you're trying to employ another accountant. And you're trying to get another accountant to work for you. And you see this very man coming out of prison. He's really sorry about what he's done. And he comes back to you. And he says, I'm really sorry about how I messed up your business 20 years ago. Please, could you hire me again? Who would hire him? Nobody. Okay. What if it wasn't him, but it was his brother? Not him. Bible says that we shouldn't put the sin on the family on the sons and the... It's not him. He didn't do it. It's just his brother. His brother's coming to say, please, could you give me a job? You're like, hold on. This name is familiar. Are you related to so-so and so? Yeah. Would you hire him? No. What if he was his best friend? No, you wouldn't. Now, why do we think, yes, the Bible says it's God's will to have all men to be saved. God wants to save everybody. If it was just up to God, literally everybody would be saved. The reason everybody's not going to be saved is because men are going to allow Satan to blind them from seeing Christ. Amen? So on that point, so why do we think that all heaven is just going to stand back and let us in? And when I was thinking about this, I thought, if I was an angel, would I just stand back and say, yeah, Lord, bring IK in? I don't think I would even let myself in. If I was an angel and I was seeing I said, no, Lord, he's not coming in here. No way. No way. We're not going through that again. No way. He's not coming in here. And that's why there has to be a process where God has to prove us. And through this investigative judgment, every case has to be reviewed and all this has to go on. And God has to be sure that you can be trusted to be saved. Amen. Do you think you can be trusted to be saved? That's the question. And on that point, let's just look at some hope real quick. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. And this is another one of those verses that has been misunderstood by majority of Christianity today. Because I was sharing with a friend about all these points about the sanctuary and how there's a process of how God deals with sin. And the friend said to me, well, this was a friend from another church. And the friend said to me, well, why is God going to go through all this process when the Bible says that when we ask for forgiveness, God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness? I was like, what? So I went back and I was looking through this and I came to this verse in Micah. Let's go to Micah as we close. Micah chapter 7, we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Look at what the Bible says here. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons what? Iniquity. That's a key verse we're looking for, iniquity. So what does God do to iniquity? He what? Pardons iniquity. And passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Verse 19, look out for that word again, iniquity. It says, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our what? Iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So before God can cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, have them blotted out, have them forgotten, what two things do we see have to happen first? Pardoning iniquity and subduing iniquity. What does that mean, subdue?
Overcome.
That means there's a war that has to be taking place. So yes, God is going to forgive us of our iniquities, but also he's going to give us victory over those iniquities until that point where he can be able to say, this is my son. Let's go to Jude verse 24, where he's going to be able to present us faultless. Jude verse 24. And it's really amazing because Jude 24 is almost a paraphrase of the verse we just read in Micah. It's basically the same thoughts in the two verses. Jude 24. And look at what the Bible says here in Jude 24. It says here, let's read it together if you're there. Now unto him that is able to what? Keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So notice there's two things that God is going to do for you in this verse before he presents you faultless. Before he presents you before him. It says he's going to keep you. Sorry, let me rephrase that. There's two things the verse tells us that God is going to do. What are those two things? He's going to what? Keep you from falling and present you faultless. Is he going to present you faultless if he hasn't kept you from falling?
No.
Is he going to keep you from falling and not present you faultless? Who keeps you from falling?
Jesus
does. In Micah, who does it say gives power to subdue? He will subdue our iniquity. God is the one that does that. What if we try to subdue our own iniquities? Guess what's going to happen? We're not going to make it. But this verse tells us that only as we come to Christ and allow him to keep us from falling, then he's going to be able to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Now, this is the very last verse, Revelation 21. And it shows us the final fulfillment of this concept that we're looking at, of being, of Emmanuel being once again with God. Revelation 21. And the Bible tells us here, when we start with verse 22 of Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." We're not going to have a sanctuary on an ark anymore with a law. Why? Because the ark is going to be written on the hearts of God's people. And so look at verse 3, Revelation 21. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So brothers and sisters, there's a time coming where if we cooperate with Christ and allow him keep us from falling, that Jesus is going to be able to get us to that point where we're going to be able to once more see the Father's face. Do you want to see the face of the Father? If this is your will, just put your hands up.
Amen.
And I pray that by God's grace, one day soon, we'll be able to see the Father's face as we cooperate with Christ.
Amen. Amen.